Good morning. It's great to be with you. And I've wanted to come to Zambia for many years. In fact, about 20 years ago, I was with Martin Holt in South Africa. And he said to me, "Do you want to go to Zambia?" And I said, "Yes." But it never happened. He died. And now here I am, 20 years later. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word. I hope you can understand my accent, and I hope that we'll have a wonderful time together. I have been asked by Ronald, my good friend Ronald Kalafungwa, to speak to you about a very unique subject. It's called the Dutch Further Reformation. Ronald said to me, "We know a lot about the Puritans, but we don't know anything about the Dutch Further Reformation. So will you come and bring four addresses on the Dutch Further Reformation?" So I'm going to do that. And what we want to do in the first address is I want to look with you at what do we mean by the Dutch Further Reformation? And then the second address, we're going to look at the founder of the Dutch Further Reformation, a man named Willem Teelink. And the third address, we're going to look at the greatest of all Dutch Further Reformation divines, a man by the name of Vuces. He was to the Dutch Further Reformation what John Owen was to the English Puritan movement. And then in the fourth address, we're going to look at a man named Wilhelmus Brockel, who wrote the very most famous book. Much like John Bunyan in the Puritan movement, writing Pilgrim's Progress. So that's where we're going to go, and I hope that as we do that, you'll find many practical lessons for the ministry and for your own personal lives. So let's turn to Romans 11. And I want to read to you from verse 33 through Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 33, 11, verse 33 through Romans 12, verse 2. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this school of theology this morning and throughout this week, as Dr. Lawson and myself and perhaps other speakers as well teach in it. We pray, Lord, that all the lessons received this week may benefit and may bless these men and also women. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be with us every step of the way and cause thy face to shine upon us, and that we would be better informed of the great truths of the Bible and the great acts that thou hast done in church history through these lectures. And especially, as we talk about the Dutch Further Reformation, an entirely new field for many who are gathered here. Lord, let us learn a great deal, and let us learn to follow these men insofar as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be preeminent in our midst in these days, and that we may serve Him fully, and that we may believe, as we've just read, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. And so that we may serve Him with all our mind, our soul, our heart, and our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to the Dutch Reformation, early on in the 16th century, what happened was that Lutheranism first came to the Netherlands for 5 to 10 years in the 1520s. And then there was the Anabaptist movement that took over for about 10 years from the 1530s into the 1540s. In about the mid-1540s, the Reformed faith came to the Netherlands. In the southern Netherlands, 1545. In the northern Netherlands, about 1560. But the Calvinism that really grew and became prevalent in the Netherlands in terms of believing the Reformed faith and then having that Reformed faith applied to my heart and to my life, that didn't really come until several generations later in the 1619, when the Synod of Dort met. And that issued in what is called the Dutch Further Reformation. Now, I'm only going to give you one Dutch word in this whole four lectures. That's the name itself. It's called Nadere Reformation, N-A-D-E-R-E. Nadere, N-A-D-E-R-E. That's the proper name in Dutch. And that's a hard word to translate. That's why I give it to you in Dutch. The most literal meaning of it is a nearer or a more intimate reformation. So the goal of the Nadere Reformatie was to take the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, and now in the 17th century, to take those doctrines and to make them practical, to take them further into my daily life, so that I may know how to live an everyday life to the glory of God. So let me say this as simply as I can. In the 16th century, Calvin and the Reformers, and of course the Dutch Reformers, were struggling with big doctrines like justification by faith alone, the authority of the church, how to worship, what you know as the 5 points of Calvinism. But in the 17th century, the question was, how do we take all these doctrines and apply them to every area of life? So, how can I be a Reformed husband? How can I live out the Calvinistic faith in my work? How can I be God-fearing parents? You see, the Dutch Further Reformation didn't teach anything different from the Dutch Reformation in the 16th century, except it took it further and it applied it to every area of life. Which, of course, is exactly what the Puritans did in the English Reformation as well. So you find a very similar and parallel situation both in English Puritanism and in the Dutch further Reformation. And as historians, we call this the second generation phenomenon. The second generation phenomenon. And here's what we mean. The first generation in a historical movement gets very excited about the truth. So the first Reformation, people were very excited. They left the Roman Catholic Church. It was an overwhelming experience for them. Second generation tends to become cold, distant, nominal members of the church. And so what you find is that often the second generation in a movement just kind of comes in on the coattails of their fathers, their mothers, and they don't really live out the faith. And you see, that's what happened in the end of the 16th century. Church was backsliding. Church was getting cold. And then people came along and said, wait a minute, we've got to take these Reformed doctrines, we've got to apply them to our life, we've got to live them. And that's what gave birth in England to English Puritanism and in the Netherlands to the Dutch Further Reformation. And these two movements, I'll explain that in a moment, are actually quite similar to each other, though they have their own distinctives. Now, the name Natura Reformatie, therefore, because it's hard to translate, has been translated in several different ways. Some people call it the Second Reformation because it followed the First Reformation. The problem with calling it the Second Reformation is that it almost sounds then like it's a totally different Reformation. When in reality, the 17th century and the 18th century were a continuation of what happened in the 16th century. Only, it just carried it further. That's why the word further Reformation is probably the best translation. Now, other people call it Dutch Puritanism. You'll find that in many English books, Dutch Puritanism. The problem with that is that there are several ways in which the Dutch Further Reformation is not exactly the same as the Puritan movement. It is true that English Puritanism was the original impetus for the Dutch Further Reformation. But the Dutch Further Reformation carried on its own tradition. And it developed its own unique character. So it's not really proper, in terms of church history, to call it Dutch Puritanism, even though there are many, many similarities. Now, in the Netherlands itself, in the early 17th century, there were 40 English-speaking congregations and 350 Puritan ministers from England. And they had immigrated to the Netherlands to escape persecution, and they established English-speaking churches there. And all of these churches and these people began to learn the Dutch language, and they also began to impact the whole Dutch scene. So that was a tremendous influence. And then there were thousands of the Puritan books that were translated into Dutch. Thousands of them. Now you know, I trust, that English Puritanism was primarily a 17th century movement, and it sought to purify the church. It sought to take the doctrines of the Reformation, apply them to everyday life. And so this impacted the Dutch people in a tremendous way. And particularly through a man named Willem Teelink, who was the founder of the movement. And we'll be looking at him in our next lecture specifically just this first lecture, I want to give you an overall feel for the movement. Now, other people have called this Dutch precisionism. Dutch precisionism. And precisionism is a word that means you're precise. You're very careful. And this is kind of a derogatory term, because some people, especially society in general, those who didn't belong to the Dutch for the Reformation, looked at the men who led this movement and they said, you're too strict, you're legalistic, you've got too many rules, you serve a precise God. So they called them, negatively, Dutch precisionists. But that's an unjust term, because the Dutch for the Reformation men really were not legalistic. They just wanted to serve God with their whole way of life. They wanted everything about them to be dedicated to God. And sure, that meant living antithetically to this world. And that meant living a godly life in this world. And that meant not doing things that would trip me up in running the Christian race. And so, from the world's perspective, it does look like they're legalistic, because they didn't believe in going to stage plays, and they didn't believe in indulging in dancing and other worldly activities. From the perspective of the Dutch for the Reformation, this was not legalistic at all. This was just living totally for God and wanting to avoid sin. So they didn't do this to earn salvation, but they wanted to live completely for God. That was their perspective. Now, the difference between the English and the Dutch is that the Dutch for the Reformation was almost exclusively interested in the spiritual prosperity of the church and individuals and families. The English movement wanted to also impact politics. The Dutch weren't interested in politics. They were interested, through the church, in transforming society so that all of society would be, like the Puritans said, a city set on a hill to be observed by God and man as an example of what it means to live a godly life. Now, the Dutch for the Reformation usually is said to begin around 1600 and to stop at about 1780. So it's almost 200 years long. The first half of it, in the 1600s, then the Dutch were trying to impact all of society as well. But when they failed, and society got more worldly, less godly, despite their efforts, in the 18th century, so the 1700s, they turned more inward, and they looked more at their own experience, the experience of their soul, the experience of their churches, and they sort of gave up on trying to transform society. Now, you can say that's good or bad, but personally, they became very godly in the 1700s, but it is kind of sad that they gave up on trying to transform society. But those are the two parts of that movement. Now, there's one other name that was given to this movement, and that was called Dutch Pietism. Dutch Pietism. Some people said, because they focused on living a godly life, that's the best name, because they were pietistic. But there's a problem there, too. Pietism, as a proper name, is really belonging to the German movement called German Pietism. And German Pietism did speak a lot about how to live the Christian life. But German Pietism was not very interested in doctrine. It was interested in godliness in the way of life. What is unique and what is beautiful about the Dutch movement is the Dutch movement wanted to be very doctrinal, very precise in its teachings, very biblical, and at the same time, very godly. So it's not really to be equated with Pietism. Because on the one hand, the Dutch were even more doctrinally oriented than the Germans, and even more so than the English. They wrote lots of books on doctrine. At the same time, they were very interested in practical godly living. So they had both. That's the strength of the Dutch Further Reformation. Very biblical, very doctrinal, very practical, very experiential, wanting to experience the doctrines of grace in the soul. So much then for the name Nadere Reformatie. I hope that gives you a feeling of where it's placed. So what you have going on now in church history in the 17th century is you've got English Puritanism in England. You've got New England Puritanism in America. You've got the Scottish Covenanters in Scotland. You've got German Pietism in Germany. And then you've got the Dutch Further Reformation in the Netherlands. All of these movements going on at the same time, all of them focusing on a genuine piety of the heart. All of them asking the question, though they have different emphases, though they're all unique, how can I live completely to the glory of God? That's why I read Romans 11, because all of them would say, of God and through God and to God are all things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole being, your body and your soul, a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the goal of all these movements is to dedicate your whole soul, your whole body to God. And when you give God everything, that's just your reasonable service. He deserves all that and much more. So no matter what you do, giving your whole to God, you have to say, salvation is all of grace, and really, I am contributing nothing to God. I'm just giving back to Him what He's given to me. So that brings me to my second point then. What is the essence? What is the essence of the Dutch Further Reformation? Can we come closer to giving it a definition? Well, let me begin this way. In the 16th century, 10% of the Dutch people belonged to the Reformed Church. It was a very godly church, and it was a growing church. But afterward, then the church was declared by the Dutch Reformed Church was declared by the Dutch government to be the state church. That is to say, the government would pay the wages of the minister. And the government would support the church. And so what happened was it became socially acceptable to belong to the state church. And so the churches grew in large numbers until by 1700, 60% of the population belonged to the state church. Now you say that's wonderful, but it wasn't wonderful because a lot of people just joined the church as nominal members just because, well, people at work joined the church, and that's what you're supposed to do. The government sponsored the church. And so the church lost a lot of its personal piety, personal godliness. And you see, that's what happened when the Dutch Further Reformation arose. People were saying, the church is getting bigger in number, but it's losing quality. It's growing quantitatively, but it's receding qualitatively. And we need revival. We need reformation. We need people to be dedicated again completely to God. That's how the Dutch Further Reformation was born. And so, the Dutch Further Reformation was a movement that arose out of the ashes of the burning expectation that had moved the early reformers. And the Dutch people said, we've got to get back. We've got to get back to the original Reformation. But we've got to make it real. We've got to make it real in every area of our lives. And so there was a tremendous emphasis on what we call sanctification. The scriptural appeal for sanctification, the Dutch Reformed divine said, must be zealously pursued even as we continue to live out Reformation doctrine. And so there were a number of attempts at that time to define exactly what do we mean by the Dutch Further Reformation. Let me just give you two of them. One was a group of scholars who still exist today in the Netherlands. They belong to a certain movement that's called the Study for the Dutch Further Reformation. They have a periodical, and they write articles, and they're busy getting publishers to reprint old Dutch Further Reformation writers. Here's their definition that they gave as a formal definition in 1983. They said this: the movement within the Dutch Reformed Church, while opposing generally prevailing abuses and misconceptions, and pursuing the broadening and progressive advancement of the 16th century Reformation, urges and strives with zeal for both the inner experience of Reformed doctrine and for personal sanctification, as well as the total sanctification of all spheres of life. That really is the essence of the Dutch Further Reformation. So today, in America, for example, we have a restaurant that's called TGIF. It stands for Thank God It's Friday. And it's the philosophy of the world. We live for the weekend. We work all week long. Oh, we hate our job. But we do it just to get some money so we can live for the weekend. Thank God it's Friday. Now we can live it up from Friday through Sunday. We don't bother with church. We just live in the spirit of the world. But you see, the Dutch Further Reformation divine would say, TGIM, thank God it's Monday, because I get to work today to the glory of God. Thank God it's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'm going to be happy in the Lord all 7 days, and I'm going to ask the Lord, show me how to live in every area of my life, my work, my marriage, my church life, my personal life, my relationships, my hobbies, my recreations, my friendships. Show me how to live in every area of life completely to the glory of God. So that's very different, you see, from the nominal professor who gives 10% of his money to the Lord on Sunday and then lives the rest of the week the way he wants to live. The Dutch Further Reformation divine would say, I want to give 100% to the Lord. Total dedication to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 1. Give your entire bodies and souls a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. You see, that's what the Dutch Further Reformation was all about, living completely for the Lord. The other definition is given by a very well-known scholar in the Netherlands. He says this, by the term Naderreformatie, we mean a movement of the 17th and 18th centuries that was a reaction against dead orthodoxy and the secularization of Christianity in the Church of the Reformation, and which insisted on the praxis pietatis, that is, the practice of piety. The origin of this pietistic trend lies in England and the father of Puritan Puritanism, who was William Perkins. Through William Teelink and William Ames, this movement was transplanted in the Netherlands. And then it grew in its own shape and form through men like Vucis and Witsius and the Brockels. This movement is not meant as a correction of the Reformation, but as a consequence of living out the Reformation in its entirety. And the background of the conspicuous preciseness of this movement is the desire to serve God fully according to His will. Well, that leaves us then with one more point I want to make, and then I'm going to give you some practical lessons we can learn from the Dutch further Reformation. The point I want to make is this. The Dutch divines, like the English Puritans, emphasized then what was called in those days experimental theology. Today we call it experiential theology. The two words really mean the same thing. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the best way I can explain that to you is by using an illustration. In America, we have a lottery system, and I was, at least for many years, and when I was 18 years old, was the last year of the lottery. And I got a very low number, so I had to go into the army. The day I left the army, and I had 6 more years to serve through meetings, and so I belonged to the National Guard. The day I left active duty, my boss came to me and said this, if you ever get called back up and you need to come and fight in the American war, there are 3 things you need to remember. Number 1, you need to remember how a war should go. You've been trained for 6 months now on how to fight, how to shoot a gun, how a war should go. Number 2, you need to remember how wars really go. Wars are bloody and messy. And wars never go the way they're expected to go. And number 3, he said to me, son, you need to remember your end goal. You're fighting for the United States of America. Remember your end goal. You're fighting for the United States flag. Remember your end goal. You're serving your country. And later I thought about his advice and I thought, you know, that's a lot like, if you transfer it over, experiential preaching and experiential theology. Because in experiential preaching and theology, what the English Puritans were aiming for and the Dutch for the Reformation divines were aiming for was not just that we would know the doctrines up here in our head, but that we would experience them in the depths of our being, hence experiential theology. So that we would take the objective truths of the gospel, which are totally true outside of us, and that's our foundation for salvation, but we would learn to know them in the depths of our soul experientially. And that involves spiritual warfare. And in that spiritual warfare, the preacher must preach about 3 things. He must preach about how the war ought to go, the ideal, That's like preaching Romans 8. Holy Spirit does this for you, the Holy Spirit does that for you, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's the way the war ought to go. We ought to be fully dedicated to Jesus. Everything ought to go wonderfully well. And we are more than conquerors to Him that loved us, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Preacher must preach that. But also the preacher must preach Romans 7. The struggle, the agony. Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. The tug of war between the new man and the old man. The strife with indwelling sin. The war does not go always the way we want it to go. The war is often a battle against sin. Against our three enemies. Sin, the world, and my own old nature. And the preacher must preach that. He must tell people not only how the Christian life should go, but he must tell them how it does go. If you preach only how it should go, then a poor child of God who feels his own indwelling sin will say, I don't think I'm even a child of God because I'm still struggling with sin. If you preach only how it does go, you preach all about the struggles, but you don't preach about how it should go, well, then you leave people content with where they're at. You leave them content where they're struggling over sin. And you don't press them on toward a higher goal. So you need to do both. And you need to also point them to the end goal, that the future of the children of God is that they will go to glory. They're fighting for God, for the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ. And the end goal is heaven. The end goal is being married to Jesus forever in glory, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, where all evil is walled out and all good is walled in, and we serve Him perfectly forever. That is experiential preaching. So in experiential preaching, you take how the Christian life should go, you take the battles and how it really does go, and then you apply it to every area of life, to your church life, to your home life, to your family life, to your work life, but always with one eye on eternity, always having the end goal in mind that you are traveling as a pilgrim through this world to the celestial city. Perfect example of that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm sure you've all read. The pilgrim is traveling through Vanity Fair, through all the struggles, all the ups and downs, all the difficulties, but he's on his way to the celestial city. And you see, that's what the Dutch Further Reformation divines were preaching. Experiential theology. Now, the word experiential, or experimental, had in its original Latin, the idea of an experiment. You test an experiment by a hypothesis, don't you? You have an objective ground of truth, and you test an experiment by it to find out if it's true or not. So in experiential or experimental theology, we don't just focus on our experience, divorced from Scripture, but we bring our experience always back to Scripture. And we say, if you can't find your experience back in the Word of God, it's because your experience is from the devil, not from God, as Martin Luther put it. But if your experience is grounded in the Scripture, you see, then you can say, this experience is true, and it confirms that I am a child of God indeed, and that I know the life of the Bible also lived out within me. Now, let me give you one example. One example to just illustrate the difference between preaching only to the head and preaching, as the Dutch Further Reformation divines would say, preaching to the head, the heart, and the hands. Because they preach to the whole man, you see. They want the whole man put into action. And I'm just going to pick a doctrine off the top of my head now. Let's do the doctrine of the intercession of Christ in heaven. I often say that intercession is one of the most minimized doctrines in the Reformed faith. Well, let's say you're preaching on that, and let's say you're preaching in a non-experiential way. You're just preaching Reformed truth, which is precious, which is true, but it doesn't bring it home to the experience of the heart. Here's the way you might do it. You might say, dear congregation, I want to talk to you about this wonderful doctrine that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and He's there making intercession for His church. And He's remembering His church from moment to moment. That is a very precious doctrine indeed. True or false? True. Now, what if I say this, though? Dear congregation, Jesus Christ, your Savior, is at the right hand of the Father at every single moment. He is remembering each one of His children as if that one were His only child, even though He has the capacity to remember all of His children at once. And that means to you, dear believer, in the experience of your soul, that He's remembering you right now, every tick of the clock, second by second. He's got your worthless name before your Father in heaven. Tick, tick, tick. He's remembering you. He's remembering you. He's remembering you. He's remembering you. Do you understand what comfort that brings to you in your life? Every single moment, whether you're in affliction, whether you're full of joy, whether you're worshiping God, whether you're struggling with a problem, whether you're battling indwelling sin, you can go to Him because He's remembering you every single second. Have you ever experienced that? Have you experienced the comfort of that? Maybe you've come to an end of your own prayers. You've got an affliction. It's become so big. You prayed, and you've got no answer. But you see, the doctrine of the intercession of Christ is so precious to you in your experience, because you know, even when you come to the end of your own prayers, that high priest is still praying for you right now in this particular situation. Take comfort from it. See the difference between the two. This is what the English Puritans were doing. This is what the Dutch Further Reformation divines were doing. They were taking doctrine, and they said, like Martin Luther said already, doctrine is heaven. And they were taking doctrine and making it heavenly by applying it to the soul, applying it to the life. This is where they excelled. We call that experiential theology. Now then, in conclusion, what applications can we draw today from the Dutch Further Reformation? What do we need to remember today? I've got just six of them I want to bring you very quickly. The first is this. Whenever the doctrine of justification by faith is taught scripturally, the doctrine of sanctification throughout my entire life will inevitably come to the foreground. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe in justification by faith alone, which is great and it's important. But justification by faith alone never remains alone. When I'm justified, I will be sanctified. And that's what all these movements, including the Dutch Further Reformation, stress. And so they aim for sanctification as the inevitable fruit of justification. And we need to remember that today. We need to avoid two extremes in our preaching today. First, doctrinal precision in terms of justification at the expense of sanctification, at the expense of biblical piety, which was true of Dutch orthodoxy before the Further Reformation came about. That's one thing we need to avoid. The second thing we need to avoid is sanctification or godliness at the expense of doctrinal precision and justification, like German pietism, where all the focus is on sanctification and there's no emphasis on justification, then our religion can easily become a good works religion in which we merit something with God through our sanctification. You understand the difference? We need a balance of justification and sanctification. We're saved by grace only. Our salvation is entirely to the credit of God and His grace. But in justification, the inevitable fruit is sanctification and godliness to the glory of God. Secondly, the Reformers were zealous to return to apostolic preaching and teaching and practice following the footsteps of Augustine, the Reformers, and the Puritans. And so we too today must be zealous to perpetuate that same historical line, which really is found in the Bible, and especially in Christ Himself and in Paul's epistles, and runs through church history, through this line of Augustine, the Reformers, the Puritans, and the further Reformation divines. We need to be their heirs. We need to follow them insofar as they followed Jesus Christ, in dependency upon the Holy Spirit, seeking to foster the simplicity of Christ-centered worship and Christ-centered living. Number three, we need to remember what the Dutch Further Reformation divine stressed. And these are the words of Herman Witsius, one of the leaders. The Reformed Church must always be reforming. The Reformed Church must always be reforming. There always needs to be a further reformation. There's always more work to be done. We always need to be examining all of our beliefs and our actions in the light of Holy Scripture. And we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four. From the Dutch Further Reformation divines, we learn that we need to retrench ourselves in the great and eternal truths of Holy Scripture as God's written word. Dutch Further Reformation divines stressed that everything we need is in the Bible. They said, here is a system of doctrine, a manual for worship, a church order that is God-breathed, comprehensive, all-sufficient, and utterly compelling in its power and authority. And this word-centered authority, we must relish not only in our minds, but we must live it out in our lives, experience it in our hearts, and live it out with our hands. Never adding to Scripture to produce legalistic works righteousness, nor subtracting from Scripture to soften the demands of Christ's lordship. To add to Scripture or to subtract from Scripture will lead to the destruction of the church. And so the Dutch Further Reformation divines were thoroughly biblical in everything they write. They're as familiar with Habakkuk and Hosea as they are with John and Romans. They knew their Bible. And they wanted to bring everything back to the touchstone of Scripture. That's why experimental theology always goes back to Scripture, saying, is this according to the Bible? And then number five. The Dutch Further Reformation teaches us that we must strive for a theological scholarship, particularly in the ministry, that is entirely subservient to the coming of God's kingdom in this world. In other words, the Dutch Further Reformation ministers were very educated men. They were trained well at the seminaries, but they were trained well for the church's sake. They never were trained well just to do academics, just to do theology. But theology was always in the service of the church. They were always asking the question, how can the preciseness of our theology serve the benefit of the church? J.I. Packer put it this way. The Puritans and the Dutch for the Reformation divines made me aware that all theology is also spirituality, in the sense that it has an influence, good or bad, positive or negative, on its recipient's relationship or lack of relationship to God. So we must be averse to the absence of theological study, but we must also be averse to theological study for its own sake, divorced from the church. And finally, number 6. We must be on our guard for the tendency observed in the minority of divines in the latter part of the Dutch Further Reformation to neglect the church's role in the world in her striving not to be of the world. In other words, as we strive not to be of the world, we still live in the world, and we are to minister to this world, though we are not to be contaminated by this world. And so we are to aim for reformation personally, and in our families, and in our churches, and in our nation. And so what the Further Reformation divines do, ultimately, is this. They call us to an entire full life view of scripturally, spiritually balanced truth in which we bring our entire lives to God to work for His glory. And we yearn to have no separation between the sacred and the secular, but our whole life is sacred. And we want to bring God's truth to bear in every area of life, to live purposefully, intentionally, in that trajectory, that direction of soli Deo Gloria. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Therefore, beloved brethren, surrender your entire lives, your souls and your bodies to His service, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the rich heritage entrusted to us through English Puritanism, but also through its cousin movement, the Dutch Further Reformation. And we pray that we may learn from these men and grow from them, and that especially those who are ministers here may treasure their writings and become acquainted with them and may follow in their footsteps in promoting a whole world life view that is solidly Christian in every area of life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.